Archbishop Donald Coggan, several archbishops ago, once said the journey from the head to the heart is one of the longest and most difficult that we know. It's also, I believe, one of the most important journeys we'll ever take. One of the easiest things for the practicing Christian to do is to give intellectual assent, mind belief about Jesus and the gospel faith, but to actually set our hearts on someone or something other than Jesus Christ for our well-being and our happiness and our joy. And should we set our heart on something other than Jesus Christ, we shall always be, in the end, disappointed. And we can get there so easily, find our hearts going towards that which does not satisfy, and feeding our souls on bread that does not abide. It may be true that gender men, are more likely to be all head and no heart than women are. But most Christian women need to have their hearts informed by godly understanding. You know the collect for purity that we begin every Eucharist service with in our church. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse what? The thoughts of our hearts. What do we mean by the thoughts of our hearts? Well, that means a heart that has understanding of God's ways, of God's desires, of God's purposes, a heart that can be directed by its understanding of God and His purposes. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. What makes this journey from the head to the heart so difficult is the fracture that runs through every aspect of our being. It's kind of like there is the San Andreas Fault through every human being. I don't know if you know about the San Andreas Fault. It's that fault that runs through the state of California. You can see it manifested most profoundly if you ever go to Point Reyes National Seashore. Because if you have just open your eyes objectively and you see this spit of rock that is that which we think of as Point Reyes, and look at the surrounding geological landscape, one of the things you cannot help but notice is that piece of land known as Point Reyes, sticking out into the California coast, is dramatically different from the geology that is on the mainland. Reason why is it comes from 300 miles from the south. The tectonic plates have shifted and moved that piece of land, a mountain, if you will, 300 miles to the north. It's that kind of fracture that runs through every aspect of our being. It runs through our minds, so we don't always think rightly. Doesn't mean we always think wrongly, but we don't always think rightly. It runs through our bodily appetites, so we don't always desire rightly. And it runs through our hearts, so we don't always feel rightly. Doesn't mean we always feel wrongly, but you know the song, "How can it be right when it feels so wrong?" It can be wrong when it's wrong. according to God's standards. So our hearts don't always guide us rightly any more than our bodily appetites always guide us rightly, nor that our mind always thinks rightly. And so in this journey from the head that we come to a faith understanding that Jesus Christ is our Savior doesn't mean that we get that truth down into the heart of where we live. What is the heart and why does it matter? Well, before I get to that, I want to talk about the interrelationship between the mind and the body and the heart, because they're intimately connected. Perhaps you've heard me or your priest say that the Anglican Reformation axiom, which runs like this, that what the heart desires, yearns for, focuses upon, meditates upon, yearns for, what the heart desires, the will chooses. And once the will has chosen what the heart has desired, the mind will go to work to justify the decision of the heart and the will. It's why I tell confirmation classes, because a confirmation is a sacrament of the Holy Spirit. And we talk about how the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit's relationship to us with three pronouns, that the Spirit will be with us, pronoun, with. The Holy Spirit will be with us. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be in us. And he said the Holy Spirit will come upon us. So since I begin with, I say, well, why does the Spirit, if he's with us, like a life jacket in white water, or in a stormy sea if we're falling off the boat, why does the Holy Spirit need to be in us if he's with us? He needs to be in us because he needs to transform us from the inside. Otherwise, he buoys up a wounded heart, but never heals the wound. So he wants to go within us to transform us from the inside. It's what is known as regeneration by theologians. Being born again, if you prefer that term. Being born from above. And it is that work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in the heart, in each one of our hearts. And I'm bold enough to believe he wants to do a work today. Not that it will be complete. It's a lifelong thing. But he does want to do a transformation of the heart, because what the heart desires, sooner or later, the will make a choice to choose it. And once the will has chosen it, the mind feels compelled to defend it. Your heart directs your life, but it is influenced by the body and the mind. Because that which the mind cannot discover and understand, the heart can't yearn for. You see, one of the things that happens, I saw a little baby here very early on. I guess maybe he or she's moved to the back. That child, as she grows up, will be taught to yearn for certain things. The world will put things that she ought to yearn for before her. Some of those things are wholesome and healthy and appropriate, and some of those things are destructive and defeating and wrong. if there is never put before her the love and grace of Jesus Christ and how wonderful he is, her heart can never yearn for it. It may yearn for something that is wired in the DNA of her heart, but she won't know what it is till it's proclaimed. And she hears it. Otherwise, she'll project a God of her own making out there. And that God will drive her heart. So what the mind cannot conceive of, the heart cannot entrust itself to. And sometimes the heart, wounded early in life, choose to not entrust itself to anything. And so the heart withdraws. Some of you are old enough to remember Simon and Garfunkel and that song, I Am a Rock, I Am an Island. And it goes through all that this rock, the person chooses not to give himself to. And it ends with the lines, a rock never cries, an island, a rock feels no pain. Well, that's not true. It just believes it's true. And an island never cries. So it's possible for the heart not to trust itself, entrust itself to anything. We'll come back to that. Because we're made to entrust ourselves. First to God, and then to others. As I was driving here on I-26, I passed a car, a South Carolinian car, that had the license Knitter, K-N-I-T-T-E-R, Knitter. I looked in as I was driving by, and she looked like someone who's a knitter. God is the great knitter. He wants to knit us to himself. Not in order to curtail our freedom, but in order to grant us true freedom. And he wants to knit us to other people. Because if we are not knitted to other people, we cannot be whole. Because he's not only made us for himself, he's made us for one another. And when the heart is too wounded to entrust itself to God, it's usually too wounded to entrust itself to others. So we've got to get to the heart, because it's what we're designed by him to be, is knitted to him. And knitted to those whom we love and those who love us. So the mind is a key aspect of this being knitted, if you will. Because what the heart cannot yearn for, if the mind doesn't conceive the gospel, we've got to understand the gospel in order for the heart to yearn for the right thing. And then there is the body, and we can't rule it out. You know Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. You'll recognize it, I suppose, as soon as I start reading the text. You know the fearfully and wonderfully made text. For you formed my inward parts, and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me, my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, sometimes it doesn't feel like that. Sometimes the young woman going through her teenage years doesn't feel very fearfully and wonderfully made. Sometimes those junior high years are years of great angst and pain that some people have a hard time moving past. It's like it's branded on the mind. The inadequacies that one feels in those years. Years ago, I read the story that Barbara Rainey wrote about in a book on marriage with her husband. She was, you know, smart as a young girl. We saw the little girl up here, the daughter of Rob. She's full of life. She's vivacious. She's outgoing, even with her two front teeth missing. Barbara Rainey says she was smart. She was pretty. And when she entered into the university, she was chosen as one of the university's top 20 freshman women. But she said it was all a facade on how she really felt. She was raised in a good family, parents successful, stable marriage, and life seemed perfect for her through the sixth grade. But when she got into the seventh grade, things happened, or I should say things didn't happen for her in a timely way. Friends started going through puberty, but she remained flat-chested. Her legs skinny. Her hips did not widen or show any contour. So the child who for the first 6 years of school was bright and confident suddenly had self-doubt set in. And one day, she was with her best friend who made the comment, "Are you sure you're a girl?" And she said, "It stuck. It stuck in my heart like a wounding arrow. It didn't come out for years. The heart was wounded." And you know, the problem with the wounded heart is the wounded heart is a wounding heart. So there was the arrow. Oh, she eventually matured. She eventually looked like a beautiful woman. But outside looks are deceiving. Top 20 freshman, but she had a wound in her heart that made her not want to give herself to anyone, to entrust herself to relationships. She felt unattractive. She felt unpopular and awkward, and her self-esteem dropped. But this poison in her heart from this poisonous arrow. You know, self-esteem consists of a person's evaluation of his or her acceptability and worthiness to be loved. And it carries with it pleasant and unpleasant feelings. But make no mistake, the state of her heart was interrelated with her body. You see, you can't get away from it. The heart's connected to the mind, and the mind's connected to the body and the heart. The heart's connected with the body. And so pretty soon, They all work together. We are what the theologians call a psychosomatic unity. You cannot separate us. Oh, there will be a day when your spirit is separated from your body. And if you're a Christian, your spirit will go to be with the Lord awaiting. You see, you are not going to live in heaven for eternity. And you're not going to live in heaven as a spirit for eternity. The Christian belief is you will be given a resurrected body. The older I get, the more desirous I am of that body. Because that body is going to look like who I am. I still remember meeting with a young couple. I was probably 36, 37, the rector of a parish. And I had an assistant who was 28. And this couple, 22 and 21 years old, come in and they started attending our church. Maybe you've heard me tell this story. And they said, you know, we'd like to join your church, but you know, most of the people seem much older than us. What? But you see, if you're 21 or 22, someone that's 36 looks old. I thought, don't you understand how dynamic and young I am? I thought, what about Kevin and Susan? I mean, they're 28. But to a 21-year-old, someone who's a professional and has a position, and you're just starting out, that seems, you know, it's light years. Well, anyway, back to the body. Our hope is a resurrected body. Because if you're only spirits, you cannot be intimately knit with one another. It's why we shake hands. It's why we hug. It's why we kiss. The body and the spirit interact with one another. So, when we're talking about the heart, of course, we're not removing the body and the mind. But what is the heart? Dallas Willard said, you know, years ago there was in Reader's Digest a series that said, "Hi, I'm Joe's kidney." Or, "Hi, I'm Joe's hand." "Hi, I'm Mary's brain." "Hi, I'm Josephine's heart." But, of course, that only focused on the anatomical part of the heart. You know, we can operate on the heart if there's not proper blood supply to the muscle of the heart. But surgeons can. They can give a new valve. They can put a pacemaker in to keep it on time. But we cannot only God can transform that part of what we're calling the heart. Only God can do that. Only He can give us rebirth. Only He can heal the wounds. And one of our frustrations is He doesn't do it fast enough. He takes time. It's like growing a wonderful rose bush or a fruit tree. It takes time. We have to remember that in our relationships with those most important to us, lest we dig up too quickly the seed that God has planted to heal the heart of the ones with whom we share life. But the heart, once it's converted from unbelief to faith, which is not achieved by our will or our desire alone, but only as God's grace opens the person's heart and lets the light illumine the heart, as St. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Read it to you here. "For God who said, 'Light, let light shine out of darkness,'" that is when He created light, and said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when God converts us through the Holy Spirit and shines the light of the Spirit, and we see the face of Jesus. Oh, it reminds me of a story I've read about recently. A little six-year-old was in school and drawing. It was art day, and she was drawing a picture, and the teacher came over and said to her, asked her what she was drawing. The little girl said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." Teacher said, "Well, honey, no one knows what God is like or looks like." She said, "They will after I finish this picture." That's what Jesus said over and over and over to his disciples and to the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm here to show you what God is like, because he was God. Show us the Father, said Philip, and we will be satisfied. Philip, have I been with you so long, and you do not know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? So, the light of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel shines the face of Jesus before us, and conversion takes place. But here's the thing. Conversion does not automatically heal all the wounds of the heart. Those wounds that come from the sins of others and our sins as well. Take that little girl once again, little baby. If the diaper's wet and messy, begins to irritate the bottom, and the little stomach becomes hungry for nourishment, and the little heart within, the inner person, does the only thing it knows how to do, cry. And if that cry never is responded to with love, the child doesn't learn how to bond and entrust itself to another. And it's wounded. You see, that's what happened with Barbara Rainey, as she describes it. She had a best friend. And you know how important one best friend is in those junior high years. And when the best friend says the word that only you've already begun to believe or fear, and those words echo what you're already doing to your own inner self, the heart's wounded and needs to be healed. But sometimes the heart can withdraw and go into a lonely place and live there. And then we surround ourselves with things that protect us. What is the heart? It is the inner center, the inner person, where our emotions and our will reside, the spring of all our desires and motives and moral choices. It is here that many spiritual, moral, and life battles are fought and won or fought and lost. The biblical understanding of the heart includes the will, the spirit, and what we normally think of as the heart. When I say the will, I mean the power in us to initiate, to create, and to bring about something. It is that capacity that is able to draw, as Henry Cloud says, draw boundaries. If the will is weak, It has a hard time not surrendering to every other force of personality that imposes itself upon us. So the will retreats and surrenders to the other. He described Henry Cloud in this book, The Changes That Heal. I just started reading it because my wife kept talking about it so much. I thought, oh, you know, I'm going to read. I thought, you know, that's what I've been teaching, a lot of this stuff. But he puts it in a very good way. And so listen to this dialogue he has with a woman that's come in to seek help, who needs to be strengthened in that part of the heart that's known as the will. Why don't you just tell your mother that you don't want to come home for Thanksgiving? You're 30 years old. That's old enough to choose to spend a holiday with your friends, said Dr. Cloud. But that would make her very angry, Sandy replied. I could never do that. It's mean. How can you make her angry? Said Dr. Cloud. Why do you think you have that much power? If I didn't go home for the holidays, that would make her mad. It's as simple as that. He said, then I guess you think you have the power to make her happy as well. Is that right? Well, of course, Sandy replied. If I do what she wants, I can make her happy. Dr. Cloud said, you're a very powerful woman. It must be frightening to have that much power. But if you are that powerful, why don't you have the power to make yourself feel good? I don't know the answer to that, she said. That's why I came to see you. So you could make me feel better. Oh, I see. Making your mother feel good makes you feel bad. Then you come to see me and I'll make you feel good. What am I supposed to do if that makes me feel bad? Maybe I could call your mother and she could make me feel good. You're crazy, said Sandy. How's she going to make you feel better? I don't know, answered Dr. Cloud, but as long as everyone is responsible for everyone else's feelings, I'm sure she would try to find a way. You see, that comes out of the heart wounded and unable to say, you're going to have to deal with your own unhappiness. I'll try to do what's right, but I cannot be responsible for your happiness. But see, that takes a certain amount of will. And that's that aspect of the heart that can assert itself. Now, sometimes the heart has to assert itself with anger when it's first learning to do this. It's why the teenage daughter, or the teenage son, has to push hard in order to get the distance he or she needs. Another aspect of the heart is the spirit. That's the fundamental nature distinct from the body that will live forever. And then there's the heart that is the seat of the emotions. When the Bible says in Proverbs 4:28, above all, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. It is clear that those with a well-kept heart are persons who are prepared for and capable of responding to the situations of life in ways that are good and right. But if the heart's not kept, and the heart can lead us astray. King David was a man after God's own heart when he was a young man. But midway through the journey of life, he got up one morning. And the Bible puts it, in the springtime, when the kings go out to battle, David sent the troops out but did not go with them. And he went out upon the platform of his palace and his eyes were drawn to a woman bathing. And he did not keep his heart with all diligence. And the heart yearned for that which was not its to claim. Believed in his mind, the God of Israel said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But the heart yearned for something. The reality was yearning for God. But he had become so full of himself that he'd lost contact with his God. And let the heart yearn for something which cannot satisfy. Well, so, the heart, that is the will, spirit, and heart, is what directs your life. It is here in this inner life, the center of your personality, where your life is directed. This is the place where God reveals himself to you, yearns to reveal himself and heal. It is the place of decisions, the place of desires. A glad heart or a sorrowful heart is all there together, decided here. And the status of our heart affects the whole of our lives. Our emotional and psychological well-being depends upon the status of our heart, and the status of our heart depends on the depths of our bonds with others and God. Says Dr. Cloud. So the heart needs to be born again. And even if it's born again, it needs to be cleansed and renewed. Create in me, says David, after letting his heart go the wrong way. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore a right spirit within me. I hope that's your prayer today. Hope that you'll allow yourself some time to be with God today and let him shine his light upon your heart and show you where he wants to heal. And when he does, please be patient with yourself. And pray that those whom you are knit together with in this journey of life understand they need to be patient with you. Psalm 69:30 suggests the heart can be bruised when it says, insults have broken my heart so that I am in despair. Isn't that what Barbara Rainey describes? Insult has broken the heart. It doesn't just happen to the young teenager. It can happen at any time in the stage of life. That insults can bruise you, wound your heart, and throw you into a state where you want to retreat. And the difficulty is the wounded heart wounds. Those of you who were raised by a mother who had a wounded heart, or a father who had a wounded heart, their wounded heart ends up wounding you. But you have a heavenly Father who through his Son, Jesus Christ, wants to heal that wounded heart. And so he yearns to do. You know that I don't know if they read it now, but when I was in high school, we read Charles Dickens' Great Expectations. Know that story? Classic story of the wounded heart that no longer chooses to live. It breathes, it eats, but it doesn't choose to truly live. Miss Havisham, getting ready for her marriage at 15 minutes till 9 in the morning, discovers her fiancé has jilted her and is not showing up for the wedding. The cake's already made. The gown is on. Her wedding gown is on. The guests are gathered. And she gets word that he's not showing up. And now, 60 years later, the wedding gown is still on. yellowed lace. The wedding cake on the table, eaten by rats and mice, still lingers there. And every clock in her house stopped at 15 minutes to 9. An extreme example, of course. But it illustrates the principle. You know the story, perhaps, of Charlene. I've told it from various places around the diocese and preaching. Charlene grew up in a Christian home. They believed the Bible. They quoted the Bible. But they used the words of the Bible to wound, not to heal, because their heart work had never been done. Mother and father never did the heart work they needed to do, that I'm encouraging you to do and myself to do. So she grew up knowing the Bible, believing the Bible, but not making the journey from the head to the heart because it's just too painful. She goes off to Asbury College in Kentucky, which is a Christian school, a Methodist school. She gets into her senior year. She's about ready to graduate. They have a wonderful chaplain named Dr. Siemens, who talks often about the power of Jesus to go back into the past and to heal the wounds of the heart and the memories of the mind. So she decides to make an appointment with him. It's in March. He walks her through the prayer that they need to do, and he says in advance, there will come a time in the midst of this prayer that you will have to surrender and let go of the wounding people whom you have bound to your heart with wounding words. They get to that place, and she stops, and she said, I can't do it. I can't let them go. They're all I've got. That is, that defines me. That's whom I've chosen to be, the wounded one. I can't let them go. They're all I've got. He says, well, let's schedule another appointment a month now, and you continue to do the work on this. And sure enough, they get to April, and the April meeting comes, and sure enough, they get to the place where she has to let go and forgive and surrender them so that the love of Jesus can come in. She says, I can't let them go. They're all I've got. He says, well, you graduate in May, mid-May. Why don't we plan early in May to do one final session? You know the story. She gets to the place. She says, I can't let them go. They're all I've got. So she graduated and left. And he didn't see her ever again until 17 years later. He was preaching in a large city in the Midwest, at a big downtown church. It was a dark, rainy day. Preached that night upon the power of our Lord to walk into the wounds of the past, the wounds of memory. And afterwards, people came forward to talk, and one woman just kept moving further back in the line till when everyone else had gone, she came forward. And she said, Dr. Siemens, do you remember me? He looked at her. Lines of sorrow upon her face. He said, Charlene, how are you doing? She said, oh, Doc, 2 divorces and a nervous breakdown later, I really should have let it go. And before he could say anything, she turned around and walked out into the dark streets, the rainy night. The wounded heart. looks to connect itself with people who will wound, or it will wound others. Unless it surrenders itself to the healing power of Jesus Christ, it may take a while, but he begins the healing. I'm already late, but I'm going to conclude with a story. Some years ago now, I forget how many, I ought to be able to remember, but I don't. My youngest daughter was giving birth to her first child. She was going into MUSC Hospital. My dear wife called me the morning that she went into labor and said, "When she goes into transition, I'm going to call you and I want you and expect you to get down to the birthing unit of MUSC." I said, "I'll be there, honey." So sure enough, she called and I got there and I'm waiting outside in the corridors outside the birthing unit for when they're going to let me in. Now, Chelsea, that's our youngest daughter, was having the baby, you know, the old-fashioned way. No painkillers, no, it's all natural birth, but it is in a hospital in case there's difficulties. Her husband, I don't know if you know Chelsea, she's about 5'3", and at that time, except for if it hadn't been that she was pregnant, about 100 pounds, very petite. Her husband, 6'5", 240, comes from London, big guy, used to be a boxer, obviously speaks with a London accent. He is there at the bedside. You know, they're doing the Lamaze, you know. You know, I know that. I've got that down. I've done it with five. I mean, I've been there. So I come in and he's kneeling on the bedside with the shorts on, and his knees are kneeling on the linoleum floor of the hospital. I said, "Do you want me to get you a towel to put underneath your knees?" And he said, "No, I want to feel as much pain with her as I can." I said, "Well, okay, each to their own." So it finally gets to 10 centimeters. And the doctor says, "You can push." So she begins to push. 5 minutes, 10 minutes. After 12 minutes, Allison began to push. I thought we were going to have our sixth child. After about 20 minutes, I was trying to push it. I didn't even have the mechanism to do it. Finally, little Benjamin James comes out. And they cut the umbilical cord and wipe him off and put him on his mother's lap, what was left of her lap. And I'm looking over Jason's shoulders because he's kneeling. That's the only way I could. And the right eye opens a little, closes, opens, stays open. Left eye opens, closes, stays open. And I'm thinking to myself, look at him. He's looking at the light of this world for the first time. What that must that be like? No one remembers it. You don't remember it, do you? Looking at the light of this world. And his little neck strong enough, he can look around the room. And he's looking around. And then his father speaks for the first time. With his British accent. And Benjamin James, who had been hearing the voice of his father through the amniotic fluid of his mother's womb, for the first time heard the familiar voice of his father, whom he didn't know was his father, but he'd heard this voice for the last umpty-ump months, turned around and looked up at his father's face, who's looking down at him. Tears flowing down Jason's face. Tears of affection and love and delight. And I thought it will take Benjamin James his whole life to understand the love that was looking down at him that day. My friends, you've heard the voice of the Father and Jesus, the Good Shepherd, through the amniotic fluid of this world. But one day you will see the light of the new creation, the light of God, the uncreated light. You see, now you see created light from the sun. You will see uncreated light. I don't know what it will be like. And you will look into the face of your Father and you will hear his voice no longer through the amniotic fluid of this world. And your heart will be healed. But the healing can start now. For he's shown the light of Jesus Christ into our hearts that we might know his healing. Ask him today, what do you want to do with my wounded heart? What aspects do you want to heal? For you're a good, good Father. That's who you are. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. That's who I am. That's who I am. Do you know that contemporary psalm? Maybe we can sing it today. You may not be prepared, sorry. God bless you. We'll take a break. And since I went long, we'll come back at... That clock's way off. We'll come back at 20 minutes till 11.